morning, everybody, and welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. It's great to see everybody here this morning. If we can find our seats, we will get started. And once you find a seat, grab a hymnal, and we will go to song number 26. Hope you're ready to sing this morning. There's a couple of newer songs on the list this morning. Song number 26. I'll ask that those that know this one well, sing it loud. Song number 26, Hallelujah for the Cross.
The cross is standing fast, Hallelujah.
Let's open up the service now with a word of prayer. Lord, we love you, and we just thank you once again for Steadfast Baptist Church. Thank you for allowing us to gather here and praise you and sing unto you, Lord. We just ask you to help us lift up our voice and just glorify you in everything we do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, for our next song, let's go to song number 82. Song number 82, some might know it, some might not. It is a new song here. Song number 82, When He Cometh. Those that know it, sing it well once again. Lift it up nice and high so everybody can sing along with it. Song number 82, When He Cometh. Everybody sing it out real loud on the first.
When He Cometh, when He Cometh to make up His jewels, all His jewels, precious jewels. Gather me.
great singing. Thank you for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you need a bulletin, you can lift up your hand nice and high. One of our ushers can come by and get you guys a bulletin. On the front, we have Jonah chapter 2. We are working on verse number 7. So if you can quote that to a non-family member, if you're 18 and under, you can quote that as a non-family member. You can get a treat on our Wednesday night service. If you can quote the entire book of Jonah, chapter number 2, you can receive a prize when we finish our entire chapter. And so, highly encourage you to do Bible memorization. On the inside, we have our service and soul winning times. Down below is our church stats. To the right, we have a list of several expecting ladies. Please continue to pray for our expecting ladies. We also have a prayer list. If you'd like to be added to our prayer list or have an update, please email us at steadfastbaptistkjv@gmail.com, and we'd love to make that update for you. Upcoming events. So today is our fall swap. It's just going to be in between services, just out here. And if you didn't bring anything, that's okay. You're welcome to just go out there and browse. It's just items that people had delivered to be donated for free. And you can just look. If there's something you would like, you can take it. Otherwise, all of it's just going to be hauled off to another donation center anyways. So don't feel ashamed or embarrassed or anything like that. Even if you're the richest person here, you can still take something home. If you're the poorest, you can take something home. It's not about that. It's just if something is of value to you, you want to use it, you can go out there and get whatever you'd like. October 31st is our Texas Chili Cook-Off. And again, that's going to be 6 p.m. If you want to enter into our competition portion, you need to bring your chili before 6 p.m. That way we can make sure to get samples and everything. We'd like to try our best to start eating as a group sometime shortly after 6 p.m. Additionally, if you'd like to bring a board game, card game, or anything like that, we're just going to be fellowshipping, hanging out here, and so we'd love for you to participate with us. Also, November 16th is our Miami Soul Winning Marathon. November 24th, this is a new announcement. I did make a video about this Friday, but for some of you may not have seen it, but I actually visited Oklahoma City recently, this last Sunday, and I was there to just kind of see how everything was going, and everything was going great. Brother Dylan Oz is doing an excellent job up there, and so this has been kind of a long time coming, but we're going to end up having him be ordained in November, November 24th, and he's going to take over that church. It's going to become a new church, Anchor Baptist Church, and so we're really excited for him. Yeah. His church is easy as ABC. Okay, so there you go. And no, it's a great name for a church. I really like it. And Brother Oz has just been such a great guy. He's been really loyal to our church. He has worked with me for a long time. He's gone through a lot of persecution and a lot of hardships, and he's grown a lot. He's matured a lot. He has a great family that supports him and is behind him. And honestly, he's just a great preacher, so I really think that he's going to do a great job up there. But make sure to pray for him and to encourage him. We obviously will miss them, and we'll miss that church. There's a lot of great people up in that church as well, but it's always best to have your own, you know, pastor there locally to deal with things. And, you know, we believe in the independent Baptist church model. And so we're looking forward to that transition and helping him through that. And, of course, we'll, you know, do our best to always be his friend and help him and support him. But they will be, you know, moving on from us. And so that's exciting for them. On the back, we have the congratulations to Matt and Sierra Illy on the birth of Lazarus Paul. He was born on the 17th, 2:30 a.m., weighing 8 pounds, 1 ounce, 19 and a half inches long. Congratulations to them. And that's pretty much all I have as far as announcements. We'll go ahead and sing our Psalm of the Week. It's Psalm 146 in your special handout. So if you have your special handouts, Psalm 146, and sing it out nice and loud.
Psalm 146, you're going to notice a small key change here. We're going to be singing it in E-flat. If you don't know what that means, you're about to find out. I think it sounds great. Psalm 146, everybody singing out together.
Praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God. While I have any being, executed judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry, the Lord who sent the prisoners. Praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind, the Lord raiseth them that are bowed down, the Lord.
Plates are being passed around. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. That's the book of Genesis, chapter number 39.
Genesis 39, the Bible reads, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for our service this morning. I pray that you fill Pastor Shelley with your spirit, enable him to thunder forth the message you've laid on his heart. Help us to listen, learn, and apply the sermon to our lives so that we can glorify you better. We love you, and in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. I want to look back at verse 11. The Bible says, And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of the house of her house and spake unto them, saying, See, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. So here in this story, we have Potiphar's wife is trying to commit adultery with Joseph. And Joseph does not want to commit adultery. He understands that that's wicked and that would be wrong. Yet he finds himself in a compromising position. And when he's in this compromising position, he just flees. He just runs away. And this garment of his is left in her hand. And now Potiphar's wife has an opportunity to project and to lie about Joseph and to make up some kind of a false narrative about Joseph. And really it becomes a he said, she said, because we don't really know, no one can really know who's telling the truth, but she has this physical evidence. She has this garment of his to use against him and to claim that he did something inappropriate, and she immediately is projecting her sin onto Joseph. And sometimes that's what people do, is when they're guilty, is they'll just project their sin, their evil, onto someone else and try to twist the narrative and to falsely accuse Joseph. Now, what's interesting about the Bible is throughout the entire Old Testament, we have these stories of men of God having affliction, suffering, lied about, all kinds of stuff happening to them. And really what the Bible is kind of bringing up or alluding to is the idea of what's going to happen to Jesus Christ. These are all prophetic in a sense of what's going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ, where people are going to falsely accuse him and cause him to be taken captive and to be arrested. Because what happens is Joseph ends up being arrested, thrown in prison. If you skip down to verse 20, it says, And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. Same thing happens to the Lord Jesus Christ, where people are lying about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they end up causing him to also be arrested. And so in Genesis, we have a story of Joseph picturing the Lord Jesus Christ, how he was lied about and how he was arrested and falsely accused. And what was the accusation? Well, if you were not a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him unto you, right? But who's the real malefactor? The malefactor is everybody else, because the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're the sinners. We're the malefactors. The Lord Jesus Christ is perfect and innocent. And we see in the same scenario here where Joseph was completely innocent, yet he's being labeled an adulterer. He's being labeled some evil man. Jesus Christ is going to be labeled a malefactor and this evil person that is worthy of death when he himself has never even sinned a single time. Now go if you go to Exodus chapter 12, We're going to kind of just do a quick, it's not really quick, but we're just going to quickly go through lots of different books of the Bible, okay? I want to show you this pattern in the Bible. In Genesis, we have Jesus picturing Joseph being falsely accused and arrested. In Exodus chapter 12, look at verse number 6. This is talking about the Passover lamb. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So in the book of Exodus, we have a Passover lamb that's spotless and perfect and blameless, and at the even, it is to be killed by the entire congregation of Israel. This also is foreshadowing the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he is to be that Passover lamb that is laid up on even, and on the 14th day of the month, he was killed and slain. And I believe that is exactly accurate. Like, I've already gone through and done like a whole study on the timing of the Passover, but it seems very clear when you line everything up that the Lord Jesus Christ literally died on the 14th day at even, which would have been between 3 and 4 p.m. is when he died. And even is basically what we think of as kind of the later part of the afternoon twilight, that kind of a timeline. Especially, you know, in a colder month or colder season when the day turns night at 6. You know, here in Texas, sometimes we can have long days. It gets dark at 8 or 9. So we don't necessarily think of like 4 o'clock as being kind of that twilight period. But on days when it's completely dark by 6 p.m., yeah, even around that time, it's starting to get into that even portion of the day. And so the same way that you were supposed to slaughter the Passover lamb, cook it and roast it with fire, and then eat it for dinner that following day for that special Sabbath, Jesus Christ is pictured here through his suffering of being killed. Jesus is that Passover lamb that was killed. Go to Leviticus chapter 16. Go to Leviticus chapter 16. So again, we're just going to look at like one or two verses or a few verses in a lot of these books of the Bible, but I want to kind of take you on a journey through the Old Testament looking at examples of the Lord Jesus Christ here and his suffering. Leviticus chapter 16, look at verse 20. And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now again, I'm trying to just get these contexts out here quickly, but according to the Bible, you have this thing called a scapegoat, and you actually get two goats. One goat is just slaughtered. The second goat is named as a scapegoat, and it's going to be let go. It's going to be released, okay? This is talking about the live goats, not the one that was slaughtered. So it's talking about this, quote, scapegoat. It says in verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And so we have here an example of this goat that has all the sins confessed on him. Verse 22, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So according to the Bible, this scapegoat is supposed to have all the iniquities, all the transgressions, all the iniquity and sins of the entire children of Israel just put upon him, and then he is let go into the wilderness, into a place not inhabited. And this is to picture an aspect of how the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, bare our sins on the tree. How he was made iniquity for us. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. The Bible says he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And so what the Bible literally is describing here is how the Lord Jesus Christ would become sin for us. He would bear the sins of many. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth away all sin. So according to the Bible, Jesus Christ had to bear the weight of all the sins of all mankind of all time. While he was on the cross, he had to become sin for us and had to bear every single sin, every single burden, every single transgression. What an incredible weight put upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the suffering he would go through. Go to Numbers chapter 21. Go to Numbers chapter 21 now. And I want to look at verse 7. Numbers chapter 21 and look at verse 7. The Bible says, therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld a serpent of brass, he lived. Here is another example where the children of Israel, they've been dragged through the wilderness. And what you have to understand is that when they're dragged through the wilderness, they keep running into these incredible hardships, these impossible situations, areas where they're very fearful and they're very afraid. I mean, they're driven up to the Red Sea with no escape, with the armies of Egypt marching down to destroy them, and they turn back in their hearts, they become very fearful. But then God opens the Red Sea and gets them through. Then they just keep coming to, now they don't have water, and then they have no food, and then they're sick of the manna, and they're just constant all different kinds of issues. And they're constantly complaining about the leadership, and they're constantly going against Moses. And the Bible says that God gets so mad at them talking negatively about Moses that he literally just sends fiery serpents to just attack the people. And it kills many of them, or it's going to kill them, especially if they don't get healed. And what God does as a miracle is he basically sets up this brazen serpent, which is weird, admittedly. We've been told like not to make any graven image. This is obviously a clear exception. They put this molten serpent up, and if you get bit, instead of just dying a few hours later or something, you can just literally look to the serpent and live. And of course, this is one of the coolest pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, how again, he became sin for us on the cross, and that all we have to do is look and live, in the sense that all we do is put our faith in what he did on the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection, and that's what gives us the forgiveness of sins. That's what heals us, and that's what causes us not to die. Not physically, but going to hell. Because when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot perish. You have everlasting life. You will not go to hell. And so another aspect of Jesus Christ's suffering is how he became that sin for us. What is the serpent, picture and metaphor, that sin? And we see another example of how Jesus Christ would have to become sin for us and take our transgressions from us so that we could be delivered. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 21. You'll notice that the Old Testament is consistently describing the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the walk to Emmaus, Jesus Christ had to go through the Bible and kind of explain to these two men who he was and how the scriptures testified of him. The Apostle Paul says that he must needs first suffer. And many people thought that Jesus Christ was coming to just set up some kind of a party kingdom or just some kind of a like an Alexander the Great revival where they just take over the world or something. But Jesus Christ did not come to rule first. He came to serve first. And he came to give his life a ransom for many. And he came to humble himself. And he came to bear the iniquity of many. And he came to preach the gospel. And he came to lay down his life for the brethren, is what the Bible describes. And we just see this as a consistent theme throughout the entire Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ suffering for us. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 21, look at verse 22. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So we've seen a really consistent theme so far. We see that Passover lamb being sacrificed. We see the scapegoat bearing the iniquity. We see the serpent lifted up. And here the Bible says that when someone is hung on a tree, that they're cursed. And the Bible says in Galatians that he became a curse for us. So the Bible is, again, illustrating how Jesus Christ would die, not through stoning, not through fire, not through rope, but rather dying at death on the cross, being hung on a tree, becoming a curse for us, that we could be made the righteousness of God. Amen. Now, go, if you would, to Joshua 8, and we're going to see another example of this. So Jesus Christ is pictured as the curse on the tree for us. And God is a holy and just God. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished, but what he can do is he can allow someone else to bear that sin and that iniquity. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When we sin today, we must go to Jesus and confess our sins and to turn from our sins and ask for him to be merciful unto us and for him to be an advocate for us. Praise God, we don't have to die for our sins. And according to the Bible, obviously, civilly, some sins are punished with the death penalty, but all sin is worthy of you going to hell and going to that second death And that's why it's such a blessing that the Lord Jesus Christ bear this for us. Now, in Joshua chapter 8, we have a picture of an evil person. And I want to say this, that why would God use evil people to picture the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he was already pictured as the serpent on the stake, okay? I mean, how much more evil are you going to get than a snake that pictures the devil, literally? And what we have to understand is that sometimes God is using evil people or bad people just merely because of the ugliness of our sin and how Jesus Christ literally had to become sin for us. And so we have these pictures of people suffering similar fates just so we can get a glimmer of what's going on and what's going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua chapter number 8, verse 29, and the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. So the king of Ai is hung on the tree, taken down right at the even, right as the sun going down. That's what Jesus did as well. Jesus was also taken down immediately and put in a tomb in this kind of foreshadowing. Not only is Jesus Christ the curse on the tree, Jesus Christ was the king on the tree. And it literally says he was king of the Jews up above his name. And they said, no, say that he said he was the king of the Jews. And it's like, what I've written. He's the king of the Jews in three languages. And they all say the exact same thing, right? The Latin, the Greek, and the Hebrew, they all say the king of the Jews. Nothing's lost in translation there, all right? Go over to Judges chapter 16. So Jesus Christ is foreshadowing and picturing all kinds of stuff in these stories of these different individuals. And we have to understand that the Bible was giving us a narrative to help us understand what was going to happen with Jesus, that he was going to suffer. Judges chapter 16, look at verse 23. The lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god, and rejoiced, and they said, our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson, that he may make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me, that I may feel the pillars whereon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Now, Samson ends up being taken over by his enemies and taken over by his captives. And they poke out his eyes, they put him in prison, they make fun of him, they mock him. And this is just kind of a picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ was overcome by his enemies as well. And he was put into prison. But one thing that I see a really clear parallel to is they brought him out to mock him. And that's one of the things that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, is that while he's going through all of these false accusations and he's led before Pilate and he's scourged and he's led up to Calvary and he's going through all these different events, even at one point they put a purple robe on him and they bow down mocking him. And that was a consistent theme, that throughout this entire day he's just being mocked and ridiculed, even while hanging on the cross and suffering in great agony and great pain. They're mocking him. They're ridiculing. And it just goes to show the hatred that people have in their heart for the Lord, for the things of God, for the men of God, when they can just see someone in pain and misery and woe, and they're just still mocking him. They're just making fun of him. And you know what? These type of people, they'll never stop mocking the things of God. They'll never stop hating the things of God. They could see someone in the greatest woe and the greatest pain, and they will just keep laughing and mocking and ridiculing. Why? Because they have a hatred for the things of God and the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that they're doing that here in this story, and they did that to Jesus as well. Go to Ruth chapter 4. I want to go to Ruth chapter 4. Jesus is being pictured as the one who's mocked and the one who's being made sport. Ruth chapter 4, look at verse 7. The Bible says, Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was at Elimelech's and all that was Chilion and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. And so we see another aspect is how Boaz pays the full price to redeem another man's inheritance. And this is another picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ will have to pay and redeem us so that we can also share that inheritance. So Ruth doesn't really get to enjoy her inheritance unless some man redeem her. And the same is with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he also had to pay the price to redeem us, that we could enjoy the inheritance that comes with being of the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's not being a physical Jew that makes you a descendant of Abraham, but rather it's by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith we're the children of God. And by faith we enjoy the inheritance. And it's through Christ that we get to enjoy that inheritance. But in order for us to enjoy that inheritance, Jesus had to purchase, he had to pay for, he had to bear that burden and redeem us from our situation. Go, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 18. You know, if you go to a Pentecostal church, they love that term. I'm redeemed! You know, it's so funny because growing up, my dad would listen to a lot of these charismatic preachers and stuff, but we traveled all the time, and we would go to Kentucky a lot. And I kid you not, he had this tape that he would play a lot, and this preacher is just nonstop. I am redeemed! Praise God, I am redeemed. I am redeemed. And it's like for 40 minutes or something. I'm just like, so it's ingrained me and my brother so much that just every once in a while we're just like, I'm redeemed. You know, it's just like, it was just like so crazy. And I'm like, look, I'm not against that. Obviously, that's a great thing, but it almost became a vain repetition a little bit. You know what I mean? And it was just kind of crazy. But you know what? It is true. I am redeemed. Okay. Sorry, I can't even think of that word without remembering that experience, okay? I will forever remember that experience. And then I think after we made fun of it, he listened to it more just to antagonize us, right? So that's where I get some of my stubbornness, I guess. 1 Samuel chapter 18, look at verse 9. And saw I David from that day and forward, and it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times. And there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David, even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with them and was departed from Saul. David is also picturing here the Lord Jesus Christ, how he has to avoid death from Saul is the same way how the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry had to constantly avoid death. There's many times where they would lead him out to the brow of the city, hoping to cast him down headlong, but he would just pass through the midst of them. And they just constantly were failing. He had to go by the byways and kind of secretly go up to the feast for fear of the Jews because they wanted to destroy him. They wanted to kill him. People are constantly laying in wait to try and destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's similar to how David has to live his life for about 7 years. And constant, you know, in constant situation where people are trying to literally kill him, or people are trying to get him, people are trying to trap him, people are trying to take advantage of him, and for about a 7-year period, he has to basically avoid Saul from destroying him. Same with Jesus Christ, that for a period of time, he had to avoid the Jews and Israel from trying to kill him prematurely. Of course, he allowed them, he laid down his life at one point, but it wasn't going to go contrary to plan. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 15. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 15. Notice some of the sufferings already that we notice that Jesus Christ is going to have to go through. He's going to be falsely accused. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be killed. He's going to have to bear all of our iniquity. He's going to be lifted up on the stake, on the tree, on the cross. He's going to become a curse. He's going to be that king. He's going to be made fun of. He's going to be mocked. He's going to have to bear another's burden through redemption. He's going to be constantly having to avoid people trying to hurt him and kill him and take advantage of him. 2 Samuel chapter 15, the Bible says in verse 12, and Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. He even had to deal with being conspired against by Ahithophel, one of his close friends, one of his counselors. Ahithophel's trying to conspire and try and basically kill him. It's no different than Judas, who was constantly conspiring and looking for an opportunity to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. The Judas was constantly waiting to destroy him. He wasn't necessarily just one bad night. He had already made some kind of an agreement and was kind of waiting for that perfect time to get in there and to put that dagger into Jesus Christ's back, in a sense, to betray him with a kiss. And think about this. Even in the moment of his betrayal, even in the darkest moment, Judas tries to act like he's the good guy, doesn't he? Yeah. Oh, I love you. Oh, you're my friend. Let me give you a kiss. How evil. How evil to pretend like you're someone's friend and pretend like you like them and then just betray them with a kiss. Go to 1 Kings chapter number 21. And you know, people fall for this junk. People fall for that where they look, oh, look at the nice guy. He gave him a kiss. He must be his friend, while he's stabbing him in the back, huh? 1 Kings, look at chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21 and look at verse 13. And I'm pretty sure it ended up like Ahithophel killed himself and Judas killed himself. Yeah. That's what happened to these people that were these backstabbing, betraying Judas types who pretend like they're nice guys. Now, it said in 1 Kings chapter 21, look what it says in verse 13. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. And so we have another story here where sons of Belial lie against Naboth and try to destroy him. And unfortunately, they're successful. And you know, we never know what's going to happen. We never know what the Lord's will is. But unfortunately, sometimes evil even triumphs. But you know what? Praise God we have the Bible to know that Naboth was the right guy here. He's a righteous man. And it's the same way about the Lord Jesus Christ, that many false witnesses came to lie about the Lord Jesus Christ and to try and attack him. And essentially the entire congregation of people lined up there with Pilate, they're just screaming, you know, crucify him, crucify him. And that's just to go to show that the vast majority of people, they want to destroy the things of God. They want to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, who only ever did them good. Who only ever blessed them. Now, obviously, he called out their sin here and there, but he essentially only did them good and only blessed them, but they wanted to kill him. In the same way with Naboth, why was Naboth killed? Because he wouldn't sell his inheritance. And the Lord Jesus Christ refuses to give us up. He refuses to give up his inheritance. He is the good shepherd that will lay down his life for the sheep. And you know what makes a good preacher, a good pastor, a good shepherd? Is one who cares about the flock. Not money, not goods. That was the king of Sodom that cared about the money and the goods, whereas Abraham said, hey, give me the people. And you know what? The good shepherd cares about people, and he cares about laying down his life for the people and helping and bless the people, whereas the wolf only comes to steal, kill, and destroy and just wants carnal things and wants fame and money and pleasure and all this different stuff. But we see Naboth refuses to sell his inheritance. Jesus refuses to sell his inheritance. They're lied about, and they're both destroyed unjustly. Go to 2 Kings chapter 11. Go to 2 Kings chapter 11. I want to look at verse 1 there in 2 Kings chapter 11. Look at verse 1. And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. It says, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain, and they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. And he was with her, hid in the house of the Lord 6 years, and Athaliah did reign over the land. So, in the lineage of Judah, which is, this is an important lineage, because this is the seed of David, And specifically, Jesus Christ is going to come from the lineage of the seed of David, from a royal priesthood, from a royal lineage. And at some point, some wicked woman wants to destroy every single child and to snuff out this royal lineage. And she does, except for one. And that sounds similar to what happened to Lord Jesus Christ, how Herod wanted to snuff out the royal lineage in Bethlehem, and he snuffed them all out except for one. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ, which is able to flee into Egypt for a period of time and then to return, just like this king was able to return. And so Jesus is pictured here in the seed royal that was destined to be destroyed. Go, if you would, to 1 Chronicles chapter number 21. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And then somebody will tell me this: the Bible is written by man. Yeah. What? Yeah. How? No man is this smart. And we haven't even gotten all the way through yet, okay? Just buckle up, okay, Buttercup? We got plenty of more pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? There's some amazing pictures that I haven't even touched that I skipped. Because I'm just trying to do like about one per book so far. But I mean, there's so many other pictures and examples that we could talk about. Things that are really clear in the Bible that are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially even positive mentions. I'm kind of going through the sufferings. I want to talk about the sufferings and the evil that he's going through. We could talk about the positive, all those kind of examples too. You know, it starts out in Genesis as he's the seed of the woman that is going to basically be bitten by that serpent on the ankle. And, of course, that's another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's going to crush the serpent's head. He's going to bruise his heel, but the Lord Jesus Christ is going to crush his head, and that's another picture. So don't hear me wrong. These are not just one-off mentions. There's a lot of prophetic mention of the Lord Jesus Christ, both his chastisement, suffering, and death, and his glorification, love, grace, and victory. Okay, so don't hear me wrong, but I'm focusing in on the sufferings this morning, okay? I want to look at 1 Chronicles 21, and I want to look at verse number 22. The Bible says, "Then David said to Ornan, 'Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people.'" Now, David in this story sins against God, and we have basically a punishment from God. He's plaguing the people, and David ends up wanting to take the entire burden upon himself. And this is what he says to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to the Lord Jesus Christ, but essentially to Ornan and to God in a sense. He's saying, "Thou shalt grant it me for the full price." You see that David had to pay the full price for the children of Israel in the same way that Jesus Christ paid the full price for us. Amen. And just like our invitation literally says, Jesus paid it all. Just like David paid the full price, Jesus also had to pay the full price for us. His death, burial, and resurrection. Glorious ascension from hell. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter number 24. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. So we're just quickly going through these books of the Bible, and we're noticing the suffering of Jesus Christ. 2 Chronicles 24, look at verse 20. "And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, 'Thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you.' And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord." And so we see another man of God. He was stoned to death. Why is this man stoned to death? For preaching the Bible. For preaching the word of God. And it's like, why was Jesus killed? It was for preaching the Bible. Jesus Christ was destroyed for what he preached and how he preached against the Jews, how he preached against the Pharisees, how he preached against sinners, and because of a result of that, they were envious of him, they hated on him, and they didn't like being exposed, and so therefore they killed him out of their envy and their hatred for what he preached. And that's why people hate you, as far as a Christian, is because of what you say, the word of God. They don't hate you as a person, they hate what you stand for. And what you stand for is the Bible, and they hate the Bible, they hate the truth. Liars hate the truth. Evil men hate the truth. And so just like Zechariah was stoned for prophesying, Jesus was also killed for preaching. Go to Ezra chapter 3. Go to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter number 3, I want to look at verse number 12. It's interesting also that Zechariah was the son of the priest. You know, he was the son, and yet he comes, hey, my dad is telling you did wrong. Let me tell you that you're doing wrong. And it's like God the Father told them they were doing wrong. Then he sent his son unto them to testify they did wrong. And what did they do to the son? They killed him. Ezra chapter 3, look at verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. Now, in this moment, there's a mixed multitude of a feeling. Some people are happy, some are sad. But I see in this the same as Jesus Christ when he comes into Jerusalem, how the Bible says he wept over the city. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly heartbroken over their sin. He was heartbroken over their destruction. And that's the same with this picture where the older people, they're heartbroken and they're sad and they're weeping for the destruction that had happened to Jerusalem. And in the same way, Jesus Christ is heartbroken when he sees Jerusalem and he weeps over the entire city for what's going to happen to them again and how they're going to be destroyed again. Go to Nehemiah chapter number 6. Go to Nehemiah chapter 6. See a wide range of sufferings and emotions that Lord Jesus Christ is having to go through. He's having to go through not only physical turmoil, but mental turmoil, heartfelt turmoil, brokenness. I mean, just, you know, the mockery, the shame, the embarrassment, the constant threat of death, the terror, the fears that they would like to cast upon him. Nehemiah chapter 6, look at verse 1. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. In the same way that Nehemiah had enemies constantly trying to seek mischief against him and to try and trick him and trap him and destroy him, Jesus Christ in the same way had many false brethren coming in trying to trick him and deceive him and plotting mischief against him. In the same way. Go if you would to Esther chapter number 5. Go to Esther chapter number 5. And look at verse number 12. Esther chapter 5, look at verse number 12. The Bible says this about Haman. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. This guy likes himself, okay? And beware of prideful people that really like themselves. Says, and tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou merrily with the king unto the banquet, and the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. So here's the thing about Haman. Haman is not satisfied with being successful on his own. Haman is not capable of just saying, you know what, I'm successful, I'm well-liked, I have a good position of authority. He cannot be happy unless he sees someone else's misery. In fact, his whole goal is just to destroy another person. And he wants to destroy Mordecai. That's his whole modus operandi. And he literally prepares gallows to destroy Mordecai. And in the same way, we see with the Lord Jesus Christ, he is like Mordecai with a gallows being made where they devise this plan with the chief priests and the Pharisees giving money unto Judas to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ and to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the same way that Mordecai is being plotted against and gallows are being made for him is a picture of how Jesus Christ is also having a cross prepared for him. Go if you would to Job chapter number 2. Go to Job chapter 2 and look at verse number 3. Job chapter 2, look at verse number 3, and the Bible says, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause. Job is suffering without a cause. And that's to picture how the Lord Jesus Christ would be the one who would suffer affliction without a cause. How God would move against his servant, would move against the Lord Jesus Christ without cause. What was the cause? It was bearing our sins and our iniquities is the reason, but it was not any cause of Jesus, and it was not any cause of Job that they suffered and went through these afflictions. Go to Psalm 55. Go to Psalm 55 in the Bible. Now, Psalm, honestly, we could look at a lot of passages on this. Just basically let your Bible fall open in the book of Psalms so we could probably find one. But I wanted to go to this one, Psalm 55, verse 1. The Bible says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me." Here's something about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was struggling greatly with what was going to happen and all this, the affliction that was going to happen. And you can kind of see some of the turmoil of the author here. And I believe that's similar to how the Lord Jesus Christ was having to go through great affliction of the enemy, in the sense that they're, look at this, it says in verse 3, "For they cast iniquity upon me." It's like where they make stuff up about you and they lie about you and they say that you're doing things that are wrong, that are not true. Like, he's a malefactor, yet he never did that. Yeah, that's not even true. That's a twisting. Just like they did to Joseph. Oh, he's trying to commit adultery, even though he's not doing that at all. Okay. And it causes him pain. Look at verse 4. "My heart is sore pain within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me." And so we can see the great sorrow and suffering of people lying about you, falsely accusing you, of the Lord Jesus Christ having to go through such pain and suffering and woe. I want to kind of skip to verse number 12. Well, verse 6, he says this, "And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest." Doesn't Jesus Christ, like, beg to God? He's like, if this cup may pass, if there be any other way. Like, he's basically just like, can I hit the ejection seat on this? Like, do we really have to do this? Like, I don't really want to go through this. And he's just basically begging, but, you know, God wants him to go through that. So he has to go through it. Okay. And we, you know, we don't know other men of God and other people. They may have to go through great trials and tribulations unjustly or whatever. But we have here the Lord Jesus Christ just kind of wishing, like, I wish I could just kind of stop. Like, I wish this wasn't happening, right? He says here also in verse 12, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, for then I could have borne it. Neither was he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me." We see another just heart-wrenching aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ's betrayal is that it was a friend. It wasn't just an enemy. He says, like, man, if it was an enemy, I could have borne it. Like, it's not a big deal. But it's just annoying that it's somebody that I actually cared about, went to church with, served with, loved on, only did good, and then for them to be the person to try and destroy you. But notice what the Bible says, that, hey, I'm going to call upon God, and he's going to save me anyways. Amen. That's a pretty comforting verse, isn't it? Go to Proverbs chapter 30. Go to Proverbs chapter number 30 and look at verse number 12. Go to Proverbs chapter 30 and look at verse number 12. The Bible says there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their own filthiness. You know what? This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he had to be in the midst of a wicked and perverse nation and generation, a wicked and adulterous generation. He says repeatedly that this is a generation that has not faith, that they're perverse, that they're wicked, that they're adulterous, that they seek after a sign. And he just has to be among those that are faithless and perverse. He's performing miracle after miracle, and they still deny him, they still reject him, and they still think that they're clean. They still think that they're righteous. The Bible says about the Pharisees that they were willing to justify themselves. They're willing to say, hey, I'm right with God, even though they were wicked and dens of iniquity. And you know what? Jesus Christ had to deal with this type of generation. Just like the man of the Proverbs, the preacher of the Proverbs, he also is describing a generation where These people are just evil and wicked, and it's a bad generation. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter number 9. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. There is such a thing, according to the Bible, as just a bad generation. And I mean, if you just read the Bible, you have several examples where just the entire generation is just horrible. And what makes a generation bad is they're not seeking God. That they have no respect for the things of God. That they don't fear God. That they've turned away from God. You know, we need a generation that loves the Lord and is seeking the Lord. That's what's going to bring blessing in any nation, country, state, or area. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, look at verse 16. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Just like this poor man's words are despised, Jesus Christ, the poor man who humbled himself, who had nowhere to lay his head, his wisdom and his words were despised. And we see just a consistent theme of people despising the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that he does. Go to Song of Solomon chapter 5. He only does good. He's laying down his life. He's healing people. He's giving people wisdom, and yet they hate him. Song of Solomon chapter 5, look at verse 2. The Bible says this, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved from him. So in this love ballad between husband and wife, between these two lovers, we see the man, he comes to the house, but he can't get in. He's not allowed in. And it's describing him being out in the cold, out in the rain. It says, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile? He wants to come in, but he's locked out. And I think that this is also a picture and the foreshadowing of how the Lord Jesus Christ, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. How there's an aspect of him waiting outside. He's knocking at the door. He's wanting to be let in. He's wanting to have fellowship. He's wanting to have relationship. He's wanting to be restored unto his bride. Israel is his bride. The Jews are his people. Yet many of them are not receiving him. They're not accepting him. And we see him out, without, and on the cold. He dies without, right? He dies without the city. And we have this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ suffering the woe of being rejected and being despised and not being embraced. Go to Isaiah 53, and we'll have a similar thought here. Isaiah 53, very famous portion of Scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll read verses 1 and 2, but I want to read verse 3. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This is talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he's on the cross, that is an ugly sight. Yeah. This is not saying Jesus is ugly. I don't believe that at all. In fact, historically speaking, it would make no sense, considering his whole lineage is the most attractive people throughout history. I mean, it's just like basically everybody in his lineage is like arguably the most attractive person that anybody can see or has heard of throughout all the land. So it makes sense that he's probably a good-looking individual. Plus, it's God manifest in the flesh. I don't think that, I mean, he's supposed to be embodied as a lamb without blemish. And if you know anything about beauty, is while it's somewhat subjective, it's also somewhat objective, and it's typically going with having no blemish. You know, it's having equally spaced eyes and nose and ears and teeth and all of those different attributes, right? And that's what usually gives some level of objective beauty. Plus, beauty has to be objective because the Bible often just describes certain individuals as being the most attractive person on the planet. Well, if beauty was not objective, how would that then even be a possible statement to be made? Okay. So what it is describing, though, is Jesus Christ having this crown of thorns shoved on his head and having been whipped and beaten and bruised and mocked and spit upon and drug up to a cross, that, yeah, that wasn't beautiful. But that wasn't a good-looking sight. He was something that we would not desire. There's no beauty in this picture. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. With his stripes we are healed. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, whipped, beaten, bruised, put on the cross, all of this was to picture the ugliness of our sin and how he did these things for us. He was a man despised and rejected of men. Go, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 38. Go to Jeremiah chapter 38. Just like the men of the Bible. You know, I think that sometimes we get confused because when we think about people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, like, we're thinking, like, these guys are awesome. We're thinking, like, can we invite them to our next conference to preach? Like, that's our attitude. But you have to understand, from the world's perspective, everybody hated these people. They were considered the worst people of society. Everyone despises them. No one likes them. Everybody wants them to leave. I mean, that is who they are in the time that they are around. People are afraid of them, but in general, they just despise them, hate them, want them to go away. They want nothing to do with them, generally speaking. Now, Jeremiah, look at verse 6 of 38, chapter 38, look at verse 6. Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison, and they let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Now again, Jeremiah has a lot of foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, but one is that he was thrown into the dungeon with no water. Just like Jesus Christ would, of course, be laid upon and arrested. And I think this also even foreshadows the fact that he would go down into hell where there is no water. But it, for sure, just going to the dungeon, another aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ being in prison. Go to Lamentations chapter number 3. Go to Lamentations chapter number 3. And look at verse number 14. Lamentations chapter number 3. Look at verse 14. The Bible says, I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. Here's another thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, is that he is going to be a song of all these mockers. They're going to make fun of him. They're going to say all kinds of weird things about him. He's a derision to all the people. And he was filled with bitterness. Notice he was made drunk with wormwood. In the same way, when Jesus Christ is being led to the cross, they offer him this gall. They offer him this bitter drink that he tastes and then he has to spit out. So basically, not only is he suffering in every way you can think of, he has this bad taste in his mouth all the way to the bitter end too. Yeah. Like think about just being extremely thirsty and then taking a drink of something awful. And then you still don't get any relief. Like that makes it way worse. You'd be better off having not drunk anything than to have drunk some bitter, horrible drink that's going to make things even worse. Now, he does get a drink of vinegar right at the very end. It says, I thirst. They gave him the vinegar of the sponge, and then he perishes. But essentially, from being led to the cross and his time on the cross, he still has this bad taste in his mouth. He still has this bitterness. He still has this bitter wormwood in his mouth. So he has to go through all of this physical and mental and spiritual anguish and turmoil and suffering. Go to Ezekiel chapter 4. Go to Ezekiel chapter 4. Boy, God takes our sin pretty seriously, doesn't he? Yeah. I can see why the Lord Jesus Christ was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. I can see why the Lord Jesus Christ had to endure the cross, suffering the shame. That it wasn't something that he wanted to have to go through. Ezekiel chapter number 4, look at verse 4. Lie thou also upon thy left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. So here we have the prophet having to lay and bear the iniquity of the children of Israel. Verse 5, for I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And it says, and when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on the right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. So notice the prophet Ezekiel has to lay on his side and then lay on his other side and has to bear the iniquity of the children of Israel in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ had to bear our iniquity. Go if you would to Daniel 6. I'm probably going to have to speed up for the sake of time, I want to try and get through the rest of these that I have. Daniel chapter 6, look at verse 16. Pretty close. We just have the minor prophets here. Daniel chapter 6, look at verse 16. The Bible says, "Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." Just as Jesus Christ was essentially fed to the spiritual lions to be destroyed, Daniel is also thrown into the lion's den to be destroyed. But they both came out resurrected, in a sense. Obviously, Daniel didn't actually have to suffer hurt. He was delivered completely unscathed, but the Lord Jesus Christ did have to die, was buried, descended to hell, ascended again, and yet he is recovered from that den of the lions. Go with you to Hosea chapter 3. Go to Hosea chapter 3. We see a lot of suffering, a lot of turmoil, a lot of destruction. The minor prophets are pretty interesting too when we look at some of the prophecies of Jesus. Hosea 3, look at verse 1. "Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel who look to other gods and love flagons of wine." Jesus Christ had to come here and love people that were a spiritual adulteress. A spiritual adulteress. You know, the Bible even says when the young rich ruler or the young man that came unto him and said, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" The Bible says that Jesus looked on him loving him. He loved this guy. And there's no indication that he ever got saved, because after Jesus Christ talked to him, he went away sorrowful, for he had much riches. And he said it was harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven. And so it almost seems like that guy never even got saved. But you know what? Jesus loved him. And Jesus loved Judas. And Jesus loved all the children of Israel and gave his life a ransom for all. And Jesus had to love a woman, Israel, an adulteress, who was beloved of her friend. Israel had turned away from God and turned their heart against God. Repeatedly, Jesus has to love them and this messed up marriage. Go to Joel chapter number 2. Go to Joel chapter number 2. You know, some people have messed up relationships. I wish it wasn't the case, but you know what? Hosea had to have a messed up relationship, and he had to love a woman that was an adulteress. That's really extreme. That's really rough. Joel chapter 2, verse 17. "Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, Where is their God?" We see their priests weeping between the porch and the altar. Just like we saw previously, Jesus Christ is the priest who's weeping over Jerusalem. Go to Amos chapter 7. Go to Amos chapter number 7 and look at verse 12. Amos chapter number 7 and look at verse number 12. "Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court." Just like Amos was told to go and to flee and to stop preaching, is in the same way that Jesus Christ is told to flee away and to stop preaching. Go to Obadiah chapter 1, verse 12. There's only one chapter, but go to verse 12. Obadiah, verse 12. "But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced with the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress." Now, this is a prophecy against Edom. What the Bible is saying is that Edom should not have rejoiced in the destruction of their brother. And that brother that's being rejoiced over is the Lord Jesus Christ. And now so many people rejoiced in the destruction and the death of their brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was wickedness upon them. And now many of Jesus Christ's brethren despised him and rejoiced in his destruction. Look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 14. "Wherefore they cry unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us this innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging." So Jonah is a picture of innocent blood being destroyed for their deliverance, in the same way that Jesus Christ is the innocent blood that would be destroyed for our deliverance. Go to Micah chapter 5, look at verse 1. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." Jesus Christ is also that judge of Israel that is going to be smitten with the rod. Right. The Bible says that they smote him on the head with the rod. Look, if you would, at Nahum chapter 2. Nahum chapter 2, look at verse 2. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob and as the excellency of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. Jesus Christ is the Jacob whose excellency has been turned away and who was emptied out and who was marred beyond recognition. Look, if you would, at Habakkuk chapter number 1. Look at Habakkuk chapter 1, look at verse number 5. The Bible says, behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Jesus Christ performed miracle after miracle after miracle, and yet they didn't believe in him. So just the fact that people don't believe you, it drives you insane.
Right, yeah.
Talking to people that are unreasonable just drives me insane.
Yeah, amen.
Like people that don't like truth or facts or reason or logic, or you can prove something and then they just still deny it. It's just like, argh! I get it, okay? All right. But I'm not even Jesus performing a literal miracle and people denying it. I mean, that's insane, folks. That is insane for him raising people from the dead, making a blind man see, and they deny it. This is crazy what he's having to suffer. Look what Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 8. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such are clothed with strange apparel. Just like the children of the king were punished here, God's son, the son of the king, is going to be punished. Go, if you would, to Haggai chapter number 1, verse 4. Haggai chapter 1, verse 4. The Bible says, it is time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste. In the book of Haggai, it's all about how the house lay waste and how Jesus was going to be that house that was going to be laid waste. Destroy this temple. That's what they were going to do unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Zechariah chapter 11. Go to Zechariah chapter 11 and look at verse number 12 here. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for me, so they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And so we see again, Jesus Christ is going to be priced at 30 pieces of silver. What a cheap price. Yeah. You know, people always want to talk about cheap grace. Cheap grace is 30 pieces of silver.
Yeah.
I mean, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the Alpha and the Omega, and you're pricing him at 30 shekels of silver? What an embarrassment and a shame and a mockery. I mean, no price could be put on his head, yet he was priced at 30 pieces of silver.
Wow.
Malachi chapter 3, look at verse number 1. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Jesus Christ was the offering made in righteousness. Now, I want to go to a few New Testament passages and we'll finish. Go to Matthew 27 for a moment. Go to Matthew 27. I took you through the Old Testament. And I showed you at least one example. There's many. There's many examples of what I could have showed you on this passage or from these books of the Bible on this subject. But there's something that kind of triggered me to think about this in a certain way. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 27, look at what it says in verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was scourged. Go to Mark chapter 15. And I want to go to verse 14 now. Go to Mark chapter 15. The Bible says in Matthew that he was scourged. Mark 15 and verse 14 says, then Pilate said unto them, why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. So the Bible says in Mark that he was scourged. Go to Luke chapter 18. Go to Luke chapter number 18. Helping you in your Bible drill this morning. Luke chapter 18, look at verse 32. The Bible says in verse 32, "For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." Again, Luke, this is more prophetic, but this is what Jesus is saying is going to happen to him. He says, hey, they're going to do these things to me. Go to John chapter 19, and look at verse number 1. John chapter 19, and look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." So we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's all referenced that Jesus Christ would be scourged. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. Now here's the thing, the Bible does not tell us much detail about that. It doesn't necessarily say what happened or how many times or what instrument exactly. There's a lot of speculation. People say like a cat of nine tails or all these different things, but I pretty much read for you what the Bible says on that subject. He scourged him, okay? What does that mean? I don't know. But I also was thinking about this, like, how many times did they scourge him? Now, the Bible makes mention of a popular scourging method. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse number 24, "Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes save one." So a pretty common practice of Jews is to scourge someone 40 times or 40 stripes save one. That is kind of a euphemism that's using here to describe a particular punishment. That's mentioned in the Old Testament law, that you are not to go above 40, and it assumed that they're basically skipping one just to make sure they don't go above 40, right? So it's 40 stripes save one. Go over to 1 Peter 2. But this is what I was thinking about. What is 40 stripes save one? It's 39, isn't it? Now that's an interesting number. What also is 39? There's 39 books in the Old Testament law. And so to me, it almost seems like what probably happened is that he was had 39 stripes, that he was beaten 40 stripes save one, as a picture and a testimony of how every single one of the Old Testament books was illustrating a stripe that Jesus Christ was going to receive for us. Now look at 1 Peter chapter number 2. This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." The Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ that by his stripes we were healed. Why? Because Jesus Christ was the Joseph that was falsely accused and arrested in Genesis. Why? Because Jesus was the Passover that was killed in Exodus. Because Jesus was the scapegoat bearing all the iniquity in Leviticus. Because Jesus was the serpent lifted up in the wilderness in Numbers. Because Jesus was the curse on the tree in Deuteronomy. Because Jesus was the king hanged on the tree in Joshua. Because Jesus was the Samson being made sport of in Judges. Because Jesus was the Boaz that was paying to redeem another man's inheritance in Ruth. Because Jesus was the David that had avoided death of Saul in 1 Samuel. Because Jesus was the David who was conspired against by Ahithophel in 2 Samuel. Because Jesus was the Naboth who refused to sell his inheritance and was lied about and killed in 1 Kings. Because Jesus was the seed royal destined to be destroyed in 2 Kings. Because Jesus was the David that paid the full price in 1 Chronicles. Because Jesus was the Zechariah stoned for preaching in 2 Chronicles. Because Jesus was the priest who wept over Jerusalem in Ezra. Jesus was the prophet conspired against in Nehemiah. Jesus was the Mordecai who had gallows prepared for him in Esther. Jesus was the servant without a cause moved against in the book of Job. Jesus was the psalmist betrayed by a friend in the book of Psalms. Jesus was the prophet who lived in a generation that were pure in their own eyes and yet not washed from their own filthiness in the book of Proverbs. Jesus was the poor man whose wisdom was despised in the book of Ecclesiastes. Jesus was the lover waiting outside in the Song of Solomon. Jesus was the man despised and rejected of men in Isaiah. Jesus was the man thrown in the dungeon with no water in Jeremiah. Jesus was the prophet who was the derision and bitterness and drunkenness of Wormwood and Lamentations. Jesus was the man who lay and bare the iniquity of Israel and Judah and Ezekiel. Jesus was the prophet thrown in the lion's den. Jesus was the husband who had to love an adulteress in Hosea. Jesus was the priest who wept between the porch and the altar in Joel. Jesus was the gatherer of sycamore fruit that was told to flee away
and Amos. Jesus was the despised brother who is spoken against proudly in Obadiah. Jesus was the innocent blood sacrifice in the book of Jonah. Jesus was the judge of Israel smitten with the rod in Micah. Jesus was the city emptied, marred, and its excellency was turned away in Nahum. Jesus was the miracle worker who was not believed in Habakkuk. Jesus was the prince, the king's child punished in Zephaniah. Jesus was the house laid waste in Haggai. Jesus was priced at 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah. And Jesus was the offering in righteousness to cleanse Israel in Malachi. 40 stripes save one. And by his stripes we are healed. Look at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. We cannot deny the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and understand what he bare for us, and that we too, in like manner, will have to go through sufferings and afflictions and being lied about and being taken advantage of and despised and hated and all kinds of evil happening to us. Why? Because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, because we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of truth's sake, for love's sake. Don't let your love be discouraged by the hatred and the evil and the afflictions and the sufferings of Christ. You make sure that you and your family, you continue to serve Christ no matter what affliction, no matter what suffering, no matter what pain, no matter what enemy comes. Amen. And rejoice in the fact that Christ, by his stripes, you are healed. 40 stripes, save one. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you so much for all the affliction and pain and suffering and woe and evil that he was willing to take upon himself so that we could be delivered, so that we could be rescued, so that we could be saved, so that we could escape the destiny of hell. I pray that you give us a better appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our Bible, of the Old Testament, of all the pictures and the foreshadowings of Christ. I pray that we will be motivated with love in our hearts to resist an ungodly world. We know that the whole world lieth in wickedness, and I pray that you would help us to be a bright and shining light, to do a great work for you, and to give your Son all the honor and glory. And it's in his name we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. In closing, let's go to song number 37. Song number 37. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes. Song number 37. Song number 37. Everybody sing it out first.
There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes. Together is love once more.
everybody. You were all dismissed.